Good evening, church. Great to see you tonight. Grab your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and we're going to break it down tonight. So glad to see you on a Sunday night. Very glad that you are here, and I believe that you're in store for a great blessing. How many of y'all already been blessed tonight in church? Amen. Thank you, praise team. Fantastic job. You know, being in a different church every week like I am, hearing a different choir or a different praise team is one of the blessings and curses of having to do that. I mean, let's just be honest. Some folks, you ought to just hear them sing on a hill far away. You know what I mean? But this is a great praise team. Y'all are blessed to have them, and I know they've been practicing, and this is kind of a special group of guys. Y'all added some and all that. Great job. We're looking forward to music every single night. Yeah, every single night. We're excited about worship. Galatians chapter 2, in the second service of revival, and I hope you've carved out time tomorrow night, 6:30, Tuesday night, 6:30. When we're done tonight, we're halfway over. Can you believe that? I mean, it just flies by, but I believe God's going to do a great work. I heard the story about some elk hunters who were serious about hunting elk. They would charter a plane, and they would fly up into the northwest, and the plane would drop them off. They'd hunt 2 or 3 days, and then the plane would come get them. They'd take their kill home, and well, no different this year. They did what they did. They chartered a plane. The plane dropped them off out there in the middle of nowhere. They saw the signs on the plane that they leased. They signed it on the papers that they signed to charter the plane. 3 elk max. 3 elk max. Well, the pilot was surprised when he came to pick them up after dropping them off a few days ago to get them that they were dragging 4 elk. These two elk hunters were dragging 4 elk out of the woods that they'd killed. He lands the plane. He says, "Guys, you saw the signs on the plane. You saw it on the papers that you signed. 3 elk max. There's no way we can get you two guys, 4 elk and me, on this plane and take off. It's just not going to work." They said, "Listen, we do this every year. Last year, we chartered a plane just like this one, and that pilot said the same thing. They had signs all over the plane. We saw it. We said it. 3 elk max. Do you know that last year we killed 4 elk? That pilot let us get the 4 elk on the plane, put us on there, and that plane took off just fine." And that pilot said, "You're telling me it's a plane just like this one?" He goes, "If I'm lying, I'm dying. I'm telling you, the plane took off." He said, "All right, listen, just don't tell my boss. I'll make an exception. Hurry up. Get the 4 elk on the plane. You two guys, come on, let's get out of here." So they put the 4 elk on the plane. The two hunters climbed on, and the little plane began to sputter down that little dirt runway out there in the middle of nowhere. Finally, it got down to the end of the runway, and the air got good under those wings, and that plane took off. Well, it climbed and climbed and climbed for a few minutes until, well, I guess whatever gravity had was more than what that engine had, and the nose of that plane began to tilt down. And then sure enough, about 10 minutes later, they crashed, and they crashed good. And they were crawling out of the wreckage, and one hunter looked at the hunter and said, other hunter, he said, "Where you reckon we are?" And his friend said, "Well, looks to be about the same place we crashed last year." You know, there's a lot of us that live our Christian life just like that. We can't seem to maintain altitude in our walk with Jesus. We just live from crisis to crisis, crash to crash, problem to problem. Some of us live from revival to revival and not much going on in between. And I just don't believe that's God's plan for your life. I just don't believe that the Word of God teaches that's what we ought to expect as Christians, crashes and fumbles and failures in our life and walk with Jesus. I don't believe Jesus bled on Calvary and got up out of a grave just so we could limp in our race till heaven comes. Folks, I don't know about you, but I believe that we ought to be able to live what God said we can live, which is the overcoming, victorious, demon-chasing, God-glorifying Christian life. Amen. But whether or not you do that, and whether or not you are doing that, I believe is dependent upon whether or not we know and understand some certain things that are clearly taught in the Word of God. And I believe out of all the places that some of these things are taught, it's just microwaved in a few verses here in Galatians chapter 2. Very intensive. I want you to go with me. There's really one verse I want to look at tonight, but I want to start, for context's sake, in verse 17 of Galatians 2. We'll start in verse 17 and make our way to verse 20. I want you to look at verse 17. Paul writes, "If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again on those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Now, what in the world is he talking about right there? Here's what he just said. Don't miss this. He says, look, if I go to Christ and I say, "Jesus, I heard about this Christ thing, this gospel thing, I want to get saved." And Jesus begins to address my sin. By the way, when you get saved, the first thing that he does if you got saved is Jesus addressed your sin. Am I right? The reason we call it good news is because there's bad news. And you can't get to the good news unless you realize the bad news. The bad news is you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Amen. A la this whole sermon this morning. And so he says, well, does that make Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. What if I say, I don't want to talk about my sin, Jesus. I'm trying to get around that. I'll tell you what, I'll just go back to my own righteousness. Here's what he said. If I build again on those things which I destroyed. What is he talking about? Building again on those things which he destroyed. He's talking about the Old Testament Mosaic law. So I don't like this Jesus thing because Jesus wants to bring up my sin. I'd rather just go achieve my righteousness by keeping the law. Let me ask you a question. Can you be saved by keeping the law? No. As a matter of fact, God didn't give people. Here's what a lot of people misunderstand. God didn't give the law for anybody to keep. God gave the law for them to break. Listen, when you get out of bed in the morning and you look in the mirror will show you your face is dirty, but the mirror will not wash your face. Am I right? The law was given not to make anybody righteous. The law was given them to show them that they were lawbreakers in need of a Savior. Are y'all tracking? And so listen, you can go back to the law. You can try to check all those boxes. Church attendance, being good, morality. You still can't save yourself. So here's what he says about it all. Watch this, verse 19. "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." Everybody say live to God. Verse 19, "I through the law died to the law that I might live for God." In other words, literally, it's passive in the Greek. "I was dead killed by the law so that I could live to God. I have been crucified." Everybody say crucified. "With Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." Everybody say by faith. "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Let's hit 20 again, verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Father, I love you. I thank you so much for this incredible honor and opportunity to preach this unsearchable truth. I thank you for these precious people who are in this room right now. None of us are here by accident. Anything could have happened to prevent us from either being here or even wanting to be here. But by your grace and mercy, we're here. You're up to something. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever that is would be fulfilled in this service tonight for your glory and for our good. Help us to see what you want us to see, to know what you want us to know, so we can live what you want us to live. We pray it in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, I always try to bow my head and pray before I preach. And one time this little girl came up to me after service. She said, "Preacher Scott." I said, "Yes." She said, "How come you always bow your head before you preach?" I said, "Well, I'm asking God to help me preach the message." She said, "Then why don't he?" But anyway, we'll just look at the... Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh or the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." A lot of times you'll realize on your car that your tires are wearing out way too fast in all the wrong places. And so if you take your car in to the mechanic and you say, "Hey man, my tires are wearing out way too fast in all the wrong places." By the way, that's how some of y'all feel tonight. Some of y'all feel like you're wearing out way too fast in all the wrong places. Amen. You're trying to do all you can to please God, please your spouse, raise your kids right, work hard, make money, do all the things. You feel like, man, I am wearing myself out. If you decide one day you're going to take your car in and tell that mechanic, "My tires are wearing out way too fast and in all the wrong places," invariably he's going to come back and give you some kind of diagnosis that sounds about like this. He'll say, "The problem is your tires are out of not balance, but out of alignment." Here's what I want to do tonight. I want to give you four unchanging truths about the Christian life. These comprise the only way to live the Christian life. You've got to understand these things about the Christian life. These have always been true about the Christian life. They'll be true about the Christian life till Jesus comes back. And here's what I've learned. To the degree that you struggle in your walk with Jesus, to the degree that there's an invisible ceiling on your victory in God, it's usually because you don't understand or embrace or believe or function as if one of these or more of these is true. But to the degree you embrace these four things as true, to the degree you understand them and you walk in them, you can live that overcoming, victorious Christian life. What are those four things? Number one, it's all in verse 20. First of all, it is a crucifixional life. The Christian life is a crucifixional life. It's a crucified life. Look at verse 20. He says, I have been crucified. I've been crucified. Everybody say crucified. So interesting, crucified. What a word. I have been crucified with Christ. Let me ask you a question. When you got saved, what did you do to save yourself? Anything? How about a whole lot of zero, right? As a matter of fact, if you said you did anything to get saved, it was basically all predicated on a confession that you could not save yourself, that you brought nothing to the table. And unless Jesus saved you, you wasn't going to get saved. Isn't that right? It kind of reminds me of Watchman Nee, one of my favorite authors. Watchman Nee tells a story about being at the lake with some friends. And they were swimming. Some were out in the water, some were on the shoreline. He said one of them, furthest out from the shore, got a cramp in his leg, and he began to go under. As a matter of fact, got a cramp in both legs. He couldn't tread water with his arms fast enough, and he started to go under. He said, we saw our friend beginning to drown. So all eyes went to the one among us who sat on the shoreline who was a trained lifeguard. So we're watching our friend drown. We're looking at the lifeguard, and what are we thinking? We're thinking, go get him, right? But he didn't. He just sat on the edge of his seat watching our friend drown. It seemed that when our friend, watch what he said, had gone under for the last time, blah, 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 blah. Finally, it seemed after we'd lost him, our friend, who was a lifeguard, leapt up out of his seat, dove into the water, dragged the man to shore, pumped the water from his lungs, and saved his life. Watchman Nee said, I was mad and glad at the same time. He said, I was glad our friend saved him, but I said, why did you wait so long? You were risking his very life. We almost lost him. And the lifeguard said this. He said, because as long as a drowning man is attempting to save himself, he cannot be saved. His efforts will not only will his efforts prove fruitless, but his very efforts to save himself will hinder the efforts of the one trying to rescue him. It is not until that man gives up in exhaustion that he can finally be saved. Do you get the point? Amen. Are you picking up what I'm putting down tonight? Listen to me. That was your salvation. That was my salvation. When he said church membership ain't going to do it. Baptism ain't going to do it. Good works ain't going to do it. My righteousness ain't going to do it. Lord Jesus, I got nothing I'm bringing to the table. If you don't save me, I'm lost forever. That's how we got saved. We gave up. Amen. In other words, we admitted that God did not need our help to save us. Amen. Listen to me. If that's true, and it is, and we understand that God didn't need our help to save us, why then do we become so quickly and easily seduced into believing that God needs our help on this side of being saved to live the Christian life? See, we go through three stages in the Christian life. The first stage is the Christian life is easy. Remember that stage? Remember that stage? Man, when you first got saved, son, I mean, it was awesome. I mean, it was easy. I mean, when you got saved, the sun was shining brighter. The birds were singing sweeter. You couldn't wait to read your Bible. You couldn't wait to pray. You couldn't wait to go to church, even though there's a bunch of Baptists down there. Man, you couldn't wait. It was great. I love being, it's like all temptation faded from the planet. It was easy to avoid sin. It was easy to be holy. Why didn't I get saved sooner? The Christian life is easy. That stage don't last long, does it? Sooner or later, stage two sets in. What is stage two? Stage two. Stage one, the Christian life is easy. Stage two, the Christian life is difficult. You begin to realize one day, man, it is hard living for Jesus. Man, I'm wearing a white hat in a black hat world. I'm going upstream in a downstream world. Can I get a witness? You begin to realize, man, we are behind enemy lines. We ain't in heaven yet. Amen. We're reminded every day. And it's like, man, the Christian life is difficult. That's stage two. And that's where most of us are living. And that is not where God will leave us. God's trying to get us to stage three. Stage one, the Christian life is easy. Stage two, the Christian life is difficult. Here's the stage. Stage three, the Christian life is impossible. Just came to encourage you. You can't do it. You cannot live the Christian life. I cannot live the Christian life. Listen, I remember a time in my life, we were living on the motorhome full time. I had a wife, a daughter, and a ministry. And I'm going up and down the country, and I'm trying to do my best to please everybody in the church and to preach the best sermons and to minister to everybody after and to do all the, check all the boxes as a daddy and a husband and every other thing. And I'd exhausted myself, and I stretched myself out across a bed on the end of a motorhome with tears in my eyes, and I said it out of my own mouth, the word I said, I'd never say, but I said it. I looked at God and I meant it. I said, God, that's it. That's it. I quit. Now, I'd always thought that if Scott Smith ever looked at God and said, I quit, that all of a sudden sirens would go off in heaven and God would start biting his nails and angels would start running around in panic. Sirens going, well, oh no, Scott Smith done quit. Listen, the day I looked at God and said, I quit, God spoke back to me immediately and said, it's about time. You've been getting in the way ever since I saved you. Amen. You understand? Listen to me. God didn't need anything from you and me to save us, and God didn't need anything from you and me to live the Christian life. He said, I've got one program, one agenda, one thing for yourself that'll have a decent effect. The only thing that matters, crucifixion. Take up your cross. Die to what you can do. Die to what you can produce. Die to what you can perform. Die to what, listen, he tries to remind us of this. Every time we have communion, y'all have communion here, right, Gary? The Lord's Supper. More like the Lord's snack, but we call it supper anyway. You got two elements. One element is the wine, which is grape juice in a Baptist church. Says wine in the Bible, it's a grape juice in the Baptist church, even though we serve it in a shot glass. You got people in your church, Gary, saved out alcoholism, and you serving wine and you serving grape juice in a shot glass. Devil's sitting on their shoulder doing communion going, if you sit here long enough, it'll turn into the good stuff. You poor Baptist, you say, what does this stand? What does this wine, what does this grape juice stand for? It stands for the blood of Jesus. And you pull Baptist, you say, all right, we got this other element. The bread. Bread sounds like that, don't it? We have the bread. Now it's gluten-free in most churches. Have you seen that? You have it. Man, Jesus had gluten. You ain't got no gluten in a Baptist church. And we say, oh, what is that for? The bread symbolizes the, you say, why do we drink the grape juice? Because it symbolizes Jesus bleeding on a cross and removing the penalty of sin. And yet Jesus holds up another element almost on equal plane with the blood, saying, okay, and also there is the broken body of Jesus Christ. And when we poll Baptists and say, well, what does that mean? And everybody goes, I don't know. Got the blood thing taken care of, penalty of sin. Listen, do you understand Jesus is dealing with both? One of them deals with salvation. The other one deals with victory after salvation. Listen, the shedding of the blood is for the removal of the penalty of sin. But the breaking of the body of Jesus symbolizes the breaking of your flesh and the breaking of my flesh, which is not just the removal of the penalty of sin, it's the removal of the power of sin in your life and mine. Amen. Listen, so every time we have communion, he's reminding us, listen, man, there's something going on. There's a crucifixion that's happening in you because of the crucifixion that happened with Jesus so that you can live the overcoming Christian life. But the Christian life is not really, it really is not about you. It is not about me. We are to embrace that cross. I want you to think about how you deal with sin in your life. We don't deal with sin like that. We deal with sin like this, effort. So you see a sin happening in your life. You see that sin. You feel guilty about that sin. So what is your MO? Your MO is suppress the sin. God's saying, I don't want to suppress the sin. I want to crucify the sinner. See, we're trying to deal with the product when God wants to destroy the factory. Are y'all picking up what I'm putting down? Why does God want to remove the sinner? Because he wants to replace the sinner. With what? Himself. That's the second point. It's an incarnational life. Look what he said. It's an incarnational life. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Oh, really, Paul? Then who lives in your skin? Christ lives in me. Now, friend, don't just run over that. We've said so many times in church, Jesus lives in my heart. Jesus lives inside of me. Can we just park there for a second? Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus who in the beginning was with God and was God, and by him all things were made. That Jesus who was the Logos of God at the beginning, who is the Alpha and Omega and is seated at the right hand and will return as soon coming King, that Jesus, the same Jesus that walked on the water, lives inside of you. The same Jesus that healed lame legs and blinded eyes. The same Jesus that fed 5,000 with a boy's fish and chips. The same Jesus that called Lazarus out of a four-day grave and got up out of his own. That Jesus lives inside of every born-again child of God in the face of every temptation, in the face of every opposition, in the face of every depression, in the face of every satanic attack. Jesus lives inside of us. Amen. Wow, that's a big deal. I'm going to say that backwards. I'm so excited. Wow. Upside down. Mom. Jesus lives inside of us. Listen. He says, Christ, the Christ of the Bible, Christ lives in me. Now, I've already said this. Christ, everything was made by him and for him. He was in the beginning with God and was God. All things were made by him. There is no greater power in the universe than Jesus. And he dwells inside of you. Now, what do you think about? What do you think about when you think about the power of God in you? Scientists tell us that if you were to take away the power of gravity, that is so strong it can hold the earth in place, suspended from the sun, and keep it from flinging into outer space. That's how strong gravity is. That if you were to replace gravity with a rod of steel of equal strength, the rod of steel would have to be 12,000 miles in diameter to equal gravity to hold the earth in place. We don't have a rod of steel. We have gravity. Listen, through gravity, a bird can fly with ease while it's doing its job. Through gravity, the song of that bird might be heard a mile away, depending on the species, while gravity is doing its job, while it flies along. It's amazing. Scientists still cannot explain that. I wish they were sitting in Rehoboth tonight. I'm about to. G-O-D, God. It's the power of God. That's the explanation. Do we take it for granted? Yes. Is it just part of the universe? More than that. It is God. It is in him we live, move, and have our very being. It is by him all things hold together. The only reason that you can sit there tonight molecularly intact is because God is affecting his power on the universe all the time. We take it for granted, but the power of God is all around us. And the God of all that power, that God, that Jesus, dwells inside of you from the day you get saved. Amen. Now, that makes all the difference. You say, how? Watch this. Now, I quoted this morning. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's the standard is the glory of God. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Let me give you another verse on the glory of God, a little more obscure. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Y'all see it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Christ in you is the hope of glory. Let me illustrate this way. What if God said you had to golf par in order to go to heaven? Me too. I mean, don't even crank up the golf cart. I don't even putt-putt good. Who's in that club? You got a golf part in order to go to heaven. Well, I'm going to hell. I mean, really? What if God said you had a golf part in order to go to heaven? Now, what if there was a way to get Tiger Woods into my body? Tiger Woods. Jack Nicklaus. Guess what? Now there's hope of par. Right? Listen, I can't do it, but they've done it. I don't have a track record. Theirs is great. What I can accomplish, they've already proven they have the ability to do. If God said you had a golf par to go to heaven, if I can get Tiger Woods into my body, that changes everything. That is New Testament Christianity. God never said you could live the Christian life. God never said you should live the Christian life. It is only by His power. And the first thing that happens when you give your heart to Jesus is He comes in to live His life through you. Amen. Amen. Jesus' own life in you. So I want you to think about it. How would you tap into that? How would you tap into the power of Jesus living inside of you as a husband, as a spouse, as a worker, as somebody who's called to share their faith, as somebody who's called to build an advanced kingdom while you're here? Well, He tells us. He said, the life I now live in the body. See, Christ lives in me, but the life which I now live in the body, in the flesh, I live by what? Faith. So I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, I don't have to tell you that faith is central to an effective Christian life, right? We know that. But do we know how radical the Bible is about making sure we understand it? So what do you mean? Well, look at these verses on faith. Look at this verse right here. The righteous shall live by what, church? So there's no hope for Scott Smith walking in righteousness apart from this thing called faith. But it gets more radical than that. Watch this. Without faith, it is highly unlikely you'll please God. Is that what it says? Without faith, it's impossible. Southern vernacular. It ain't gonna happen without faith. It gets more radical than that. Watch this. Anything that does not come from faith, watch this. Anything that does not come from faith is counted as what? So God not only doesn't need what we bring to the table in order for us to live the Christian life, He don't want it. And if you try to introduce your self-effort and schemes into His work and plans in your life, He counts it as sin. Well, yeah, man, there's a lot of things that are sinful, like punching people in the mouth and gossiping and looking at pornography and cussing all the time. No. Listen to me. He said anything that doesn't come from faith is sin. You know where this convicts me? Listen to me very carefully. You know where this convicts a lot of us? Here. Even anything means everything. Even things attempted for God. Let's say you got two churches having church tonight. One church on one side of town, one church on the other side of town. On one side of town, there's a man stepping up to the pulpit, and he's about to preach a sermon. He's preached 1,000 times. He knows it by heart. Every time he's ever preached this sermon, he sees people saved. The reason they asked him to come preach it at this church is for that reason. He could preach it in his sleep. He does not need notes. He's a good man, a godly man. He knows this sermon, loves the people. He'll preach, and yes, people will get saved tonight in that church. Across town, there's another guy that's got to preach. And the reason he's preaching is because, well, he's not even a preacher. He's a deacon. But his pastor called him this afternoon and said, man, I'm sick as a dog. I can't preach tonight. I need you to preach tonight. So go preach. And he's like, but pastor, I'm not a preacher. I'm just a deacon. And the pastor said, do the best you can. Click. So he's been working the last 3 hours to write a sermon. He's never written a sermon before. Now he's about to stand up and preach a sermon. He's never preached a sermon before. And now he's about to take the pulpit. Now these two men are in two different churches about to preach at the same exact time. One man knows the sermon by heart. He's seen fruit from it. This guy's never preached before, much less preached the sermon he's about to preach. Here's the question. Which one needs to muster the most faith? Wait a minute. You see, it's our tendency to say, even if you know the right answer, it's our tendency to say, that guy that had never preached before, boy, he better lean on God.
Man, he's going to embarrass everybody and himself too. I mean, he's about to get up there. I bet he's just praying the whole way up. He's trying to trust God. He's got to trust God. God's got to come through or nothing's going to happen, man. He better lean. But this old boy over here, he's done it before. He's fine. Listen to me. And you know as well as I do, the guy that's done it before 1,000 times, it is his tendency to lean on his memory. It is his tendency to lean on his track record. It is his tendency to lean on his illustrations and his experience. It is his tendency to expect what he's already expected because he's seen what he's already seen. It is his tendency to do those things. Listen to me, which one needs the most faith? The answer is they both need the same faith. They both need childlike helplessness in their heart, looking to God as if he is the only hope for the moment, and that if he doesn't show up in power, it's wasted time, no matter what man sees. But you know as well as I do, it's his tendency, that guy with all the experience and the past and the knowledge and the degrees and the track record, to lean on that. That is why our greatest strength can so quickly become our greatest weakness, to the degree that it displaces childlike dependence on God. By faith, Christ lives in me. To live the life. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do a little bit. Well, doesn't it look like we can do a little bit? I mean, good gracious. I can comb my hair without him. I can drive a car without him. I can raise funds without him. I can start nonprofits without him. Hey, what about all the people who don't even believe in him? And they're political influencers. And they got great followings on social media. And they've built big businesses. And they've shaken their fist at him in the process. Ted Turners and all these types of people. Yet they do so much and don't even know him. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Look at all the people who don't even know him and do so much. Was Jesus lying? He wasn't lying. See, when Jesus looks at you and Jesus looks at me and says, apart from me, you could do nothing, here's what he means. Here's what he means. He means even what you can do apart from Jesus amounts to nothing apart from Jesus. And the problem is we can do so much before you even realize he ain't in it. By faith, it's an incarnational life. Four true things about the Christian life: crucifixional life, incarnational life. Go back to verse 20. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Everybody say, loved me. Jesus loved me. It's a devotional life. That's number three. Number three, the truth about the Christian life that you need to know and embrace is that it is a devotional life. He is devoted to you. He loves you. No matter what you do, he loves you. Why is that important? Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus love me? Some of you don't know. Does Jesus love me? Does Jesus love you? Why does that matter? Why does that matter? Here's why that matters. Because to the degree that I understand that he loves me, and I understand all about that he loves me, what do you mean, Scott? Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody who knows you better than Jesus? Jesus knows you at your best, am I right? But Jesus has seen you at your worst, am I right? Yet he still loves you most in spite of knowing you best. Who compares to that in your life? To the degree that I understand it, to the degree I believe it, that frees me up completely. Why? Because to the degree I don't believe that, to the degree I don't understand that, to the degree that I don't understand or believe that the one who knows me best, loves me most, and has shown me that, and has my best interest in mind, to the degree I don't believe that, I will go out my door every single day, and I will milk and manipulate relationships and people to get my love deficiencies met. That self-consciousness, that insecurity, that gap in my life will cause and determine what I post on social media, the clothes that I wear that day, what comes out of my mouth at work, how I treat people, how I chase some others, what I do with my life. It'll set the entire orientation of my life if I don't realize that Jesus loves me and that that's enough and I got to get them to love me instead. God help me. But to the degree I receive it, to the degree I believe it, I get freed up to walk past that exit sign every single day and go out into a world of broken, self-conscious, insecure people, full now of the love of Jesus, and be a conduit for Jesus to love those people who need that love through my very life with no strings attached. One is bondage, the other is freedom. I don't know about you, I'd rather walk in freedom. Can I get a witness? Devotion. It's a devoted life. And then he says, who gave himself for me? Who gave himself for me? It is a substitutional life. He gave himself for me. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus die for me? Did Jesus die for you? What does that mean? Here's what that means. It's all legal. It's substitutional atonement. In the courtroom of God, Satan runs in and says, Scott deserves to go to hell for his sins. God says, you're right. Satan says, then send him. God says, I'm not going to. Why? Because he's already been. What? He's already paid the price. He's already been killed for the sin he's committed. When was Scott killed for the sin he was committed? 2,000 years ago on a cross. Why? Because Ephesians 2 and Romans 6 says, we were united with him in his death. It says, we died with Christ. Past tense. It's done. So in a legal term, substitutional atonement. He died in my place for my sins as if he'd lived my life. Here's what we're saying. When he died for me, he died as me. Did it end there? Nope. He died and they took him off the cross and they put him in a borrowed tomb. And the Bible says we were buried with Christ. It doesn't say that. Why? Because the union is so tight. He died as me. He was buried as me. Did it end there? Up from the grave, he arose. And when he came out, we came out. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 2 and Romans 6, we were made alive with Christ to walk in newness of life. When he came out, I came out. He didn't just die as me. He wasn't just buried as me. He was raised as me. Did it end there? Well, that's where Baptists stop. Something else happened. 40 days later, seen by over 500 witnesses. 40 days later, seen by over 500 witnesses. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. Do you know that his ascension was as substitutional as his death? Do you know his ascension was just as substitutional as his burial? Do you know that his ascension was as substitutional as his resurrection? He died, he was crucified as me. He was buried as me. He was raised as me. And he ascended as me. That is why the Bible can use this language in Colossians 2 and 3. Set not your affections on things down here, but set your affections on things up there where your life is. Where your life is. Not one day, not will be, not someday, not heaven later. Right now, where your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen. That's right now. Scott, do you believe you can lose your salvation? No, I can't lose my salvation any more than Satan can walk into heaven right now and snatch me out of Jesus. Amen. Friend, I'm telling you, listen to me, you are so united with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and even his ascension. Thank God, this is a substitutional life. Can I get a witness? We are his substitute. What do you mean? Jesus is walking around this earth, his eyes, his hands, his feet, his voice to this generation right now through what? His people. We are a substitute, just like he substituted for us on the cross. You say, Scott, that's great. That is wonderful. That is fantastic. But how do I get victory out of that on a day-in, day-out basis? Is there a hymn book around here? There you go. I'm going to close with an illustration. I've got a book. And then I've got this glove. You see this glove? This glove goes everywhere I go. It's a great sermon illustration, but it's also a good reminder for me. It's an old cotton, dirty glove. I'm going to lay this glove right here. I want to ask you a question about this glove. I want you to get the answer in your mind. It's a yes or no answer. Not yes and, not no but, just yes or no. Don't say your answer out loud. We're Baptists. We will vote. And so in a minute, I'm going to ask for your answer. You raise your hand. don't say anything. Here's the question. Can this glove pick up this book? Stop it. Wait. Can this glove pick up this book? Yes or no? Now, how many of you would say, yes, it can? Let me see your hands. Yes, the glove. Okay, I see it. Yes, it can pick up the book. How many of you say, yes, the glove can pick up the book? Anybody? Okay, no's. Raise your hand. No. You got to vote or you're a liberal or a coward. All right, vote. No. No, it cannot. Okay, where are my yes, it cans? Where are they? Okay, yeah, and no, it cannot. Okay, one more chance to change your mind. Yes, it can. No, it cannot. And by the way, there's grace in the house. Everybody say grace. Neither right answer or wrong. Both are right, both are wrong. Both, it doesn't matter. I'll get to each. So whatever you raise your hand, you're okay. Here's the question. Can the glove pick up the book? I'll get to each, but bear with me. No, it can't. Look at the stupid thing. Now, why can't the glove pick up the book? It can't pick up the book because I didn't tell it to. Glove, pick up that book. Glove, pick up that book. How's that working? Should I say it one more time? Say, Scott, a glove can't pick up a book by being told to do it. You know what's amazing? 99% of what we do in churches is oriented around telling people to go live for Jesus. Yet we can't go live for Jesus by just being told to go do it any more than this glove can pick up that book by being told to do it. But my default when I'm counseling someone is to tell them to do something. And I'm not putting that down. I think there's a place for that. But in the 35,000-foot view, we've got to understand telling people to do stuff doesn't work. That's where there had to be a crucified life. Now, I know the problem. The problem is I didn't tell it how. Okay, so glove, if you just flip yourself over, get a run and start, throw four fingers underneath, throw the thumb over the top, press with equal pressure on both sides, and lift, you can pick up that book. Now do it. Now my how was pretty good, wasn't it? I mean, it ought to work in theory. Well, there's a lot of theory flying off a podcast. There's a lot of theory coming out of pulpits. There's a lot of theory off books on Amazon, Lifeway, bookstore, theories. And how-to is great, but how-to doesn't work. If how-to worked, we'd have been living victorious Christian lives across the board years ago. Oh, I know this glove's problem. It's not motivated. That is an unmotivated glove. Can you see that? So I'm just going to motivate my glove. Rah, rah, shish, boom, bah, you're a glove, that's a book, you can do it. Yes, you can. If you can't do it, nobody can. That motivates you, wouldn't it? What's the matter? You never seen Gary be a cheerleader before? What are you doing up here, man? But how many of us parent like that? Sunday school teach like that. Preacher like that. I know I do. Man, how many times have I gone, I sit down, go and preach, write a sermon, say, man, if I can just get the right illustration, man, if I can just get them moved in their emotions, if I can just, if I can just get them jacked up good, they'll go live for God. And let me tell you something. Here's what I found. Out of all that we are, mind, will, emotions, our emotions are the most fickle part of who we are. It is. Changes with the wind. Get a bill I didn't expect in the mail. I'm sad. My wife reaches over, kisses me on the cheek. I'm elated. Seconds later, my emotions change with the wind. Yet we judge 90% of what happens in church spiritually by our emotions. We think God's working or not working based on emotions. We'll go to the pastor at the end of the service. Boy, God was here today. Boy, pastor, God was here today. And he goes, how do you know? Well, I felt him like I hadn't felt him in a long time. Boy, I'll tell you one thing. There's a lot of times I don't feel saved. I mean, there are times I'm trying to find the bathroom at 3 a.m. and instead of finding the bathroom in the dark, my little toe finds the edge of the coffee table instead. That moment, I don't feel saved. I don't feel close to Jesus. I use his name two or three times in a row, but I don't feel... Aren't you glad we're not saved by feelings? Listen to me, but we're judging everything. How do I feel? How do I feel? How do I feel? Listen, motivation doesn't work. It doesn't last. It evaporates quickly. It's there for a while, but we don't live for Jesus more than 2 weeks on emotions. Stop expecting God to do His deepest work in your shallowest part. I see the problem. I missed it. It's dirty. It's disqualified from service. This glove has no right to try to lift the book for Jesus right now. So we got to deal with the disqualification. So I'm going to send this home with Gary. And by the way, who's going to wash it? Do you wash clothes at your house? Or does Debbie wash clothes? What detergent do you use? Tide?
Roll Tide.
So I send this home with Debbie, not Gary, and she washes it in Tide because it's too cold out Tide. And some of y'all don't know who Buckwheat was, but anyway. She brings it back after drying it and washing it. She says, Scott, the disqualification is removed, so let's get the glove to start working. So glove, the disqualification's gone. Now lift the book. It's not going to do it. Why? Because forgiveness of sin is important. It does remove the disqualification. But forgiveness doesn't insert any power to serve. So if all you're offering to God is, well, I'm saved now, then you're missing half the equation. What does the Word say? Matter of fact, same book. Here's the answer. Look at this slide. It's over in the next chapter, chapter 14, or chapter 4, verse 19. And here's what it says. My little children. Now, why did he say my little children? Was he their biological daddy? Not at all. He was their spiritual father. He'd led them to Jesus, started that some of those churches in that Galatian region. For whom I labor in birth again. Again means twice. I labor in birth again. The first time he labored in birth to get him into Jesus. The second time he's laboring in birth to get him into victory in Jesus. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. How many of you said, yes, the glove can pick up the book? I'll let y'all speak. Yes, the glove can pick up the book what? If what? If you put your hand in it. Now, if I look in the dictionary, definition of hand is everything above the wrist. Everything above my wrist is in that glove. I can't get more hand in that glove than is already in there. Everything above the wrist. Listen to me. When you got saved, you got all the Jesus you're ever going to get. But the problem is the way you function in the Christian life a lot of times is everything you approach like this. Jesus knotted up on the inside. And so when God gives you a book to lift, God gives you a task to undertake, God gives you a leap to make, God gives you a behavior to engage, what do? We go and we just apply more glove power, forgetting the glove doesn't have any. The key is the word formed. The word formed. And there's two words he could have chosen in Greek that would translate into the English form. One is schema. It's outward formation. Get our word schematic from that word. Outward formation. If I brought in a lump of clay, put it on the pulpit, push, poke it, that's outward formation. That is not the word he used. The word he uses here for formed is morphe. We get our word metamorphosis from that word. Remember studying metamorphosis in grammar school, and you studied the caterpillar that metamorphosed into and became a what? Butterfly didn't walk the same, talk the same, act the same, travel the same, look the same. He'd been through metamorphosis. That's what it is. You know what morphe means? Formed, morphe. It means an inward character change, so dynamic and powerful on the inside that it inevitably breaks into visibility on the outside. I'll say it again. It is an inward power so dynamic and real on the inside that it cannot help but break into visibility on the outside. And that's what Jesus puts inside of us with himself. Until Christ is formed in you. Do you understand? Do you understand that, listen, the Christian life is not about straining, it's about containing. Him who has all power. It's not about trying, it's about trusting. It's not about what your flesh can accomplish, it's what your faith in the one who is in you can accomplish by his power and grace. What is your book? What is the thing right now that God's saying to you, repent of that, and you feel like you can't? What is the thing God's saying to you right now that says, undertake that? Maybe it's a new ministry. Maybe it's moving, changing locations. Maybe it's going to school. Maybe it's going to school late in life. Maybe it's forgiving an enemy. Maybe it's asking an apology, even though they were more wrong than you. For your part, you to ask and try to mend a relationship. Maybe, I don't know what it is, but what is your book? What is God saying? Do this thing by faith. Whatever it is, when God looks at you and me and we have the right paradigm, Christ fully formed in us, we can say, yes, sir. Because hear me and hear me well. That glove can do whatever that hand can do, as long as that is yielded and surrendered and cooperative with the hand that is in it by its power. I don't know about you. I don't want to live a limp-wristed life, limping through this race for Jesus. I want to do everything he put me here to do by his grace and strength and power. Amen? That is the only way to live the victorious, overcoming Christian life. More Jesus in me, working, moving, lifting, guiding, pointing, sustaining, sourcing, resourcing, because he is our life. Jesus didn't come to give you life, he is your life. He didn't come to give you joy, he is your joy. He didn't come just to give you peace, he is your peace. Can I get a witness? Let's all stand together all over. Stand together all over the room. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Here's the first question. Is the hand in your glove? You say, Scott, what do you mean? Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you a Christian? Has there ever been a time in your life where the glove said to the hand, come inside and be my life? If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, in a few minutes we're going to begin to sing. I'm going to ask you tonight that you would make your way forward to Brother Gary and say, Pastor, I want to make sure the hand is in the glove. I want to make sure Jesus is in my life as King, Lord, and Savior. For the rest of us, let me ask you a question. What would happen in your life? What would happen in your marriage? In your parenting? In your witness at work? If your prayer was primarily, Christ be fully formed in me by faith, what would happen? What would the shift be when you said, you know what? It ain't about what I want. It ain't about what I can accomplish. It ain't about how hard I try. I just want to see what Jesus can do. Jesus, be my life, be my all, be my everything. May every bit of who Jesus is fill every part of who I am. What would happen if that was your prayer? Would you come tonight? Would you step out tonight, step out of a try-harder Christianity? Would you step out of that kind of paradigm where you're trying to give God more of what he said he didn't need to begin with? Would you come tonight to an altar? And would you say, Lord, I'm leaving my effort behind. I'm leaving my agenda behind. My goals, my dreams, my aspirations. And I embrace your crucifixion plan so that Christ may be fully formed in me, the incarnational life. And the thing is, here's the thing, church. He loves us. It's a devoted life. Even when we're stumbling trying to figure this out. Aren't you glad of that? I do not have this stuff figured out. I'm preaching it tonight. I'm still trying to figure it out. But the great thing is, he loves me no matter what. And when I get it wrong and I do it my way instead of his way, he loves me anyway. It's a devotional life. And all your sins are paid for. It's a substitutional life. You got everything in your favor. Would you come tonight? Would you say, Jesus, be more fully formed in me? That is revival. That is the life. Would we give him that?